Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of this day. We thank you for the gift of this time together. We ask that you be with us with your Holy Spirit, that we might have extra illumination of the scriptures, of the Psalms, that you would open our hearts, that we might be receptive to, again, being in communication with you, that you would enrich us with your powerful words, with the truth of and the wisdom of your scripture, the wisdom of your grace. We thank you for the grace that you give us through Jesus Christ. May it be cemented home yet again today of how much you love us and how much you love your son Jesus, who's done everything required to be in relationship with you. Bless our time now together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, again, this is a book review. We're doing, I've been reading probably 17 times now, it seems like, but it's a great book. It's the Christ of the, The Flow of the Psalms by O. Palmer Robertson. He's famous for, he's still alive, by the way. He's a preacher in Uganda. He's been preaching in Africa for like the last 15 years. But he wrote a book called Christ of the Covenants, which is like his linchpin or what he's most famous for, about covenantal theology and how the covenants in the Old Testament are all bound together and Christ fulfills all of them. And so that's what we went over last week, were the covenants of the Old Testament. And we got all the way up to through the covenant of Moses, and we got ready to leap into the Davidic covenant when our time was up, which is just fine. That was a good stopping point, because as we're going to find out, God's covenant with David is really the heartbeat of the Psalms. And so just as a review, again, of the covenants, quickly, and so just to give you a little understanding, I outlined them here, and then we're going to discuss the covenant of David using these scriptures. I just left this up from last week, so those of you who were last week, this is where we're going to go through the scriptures. And then we're going to talk about the overview of the Psalms, and we'll dive into Psalm 1 and 2 next week, as we kind of, unless we get that far, but I don't think we will. So that's kind of the order of march here this morning. So a review of the covenants. We talked about the covenant of creation, really God's covenant as Adam, as the pinnacle of his creation. God commanded Adam to be his viceroy, to rule the earth. He was to rule the earth as God's appointed viceroy. And he was obviously to obey. If he obeyed, then everything would be just fine. Well, as we all know, Adam did not obey. He broke the covenant of creation. So the covenant of redemption, not kicked in, because the covenant of redemption really took place before the world was even created. It was a covenant between the members of the Godhead, a covenant between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that God the Son would come to earth as a man and fulfill the covenant of creation, would obey God perfectly, and die to redeem God's chosen people. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit would be the one that would be the illuminator. He was the power of all things, as far as he gave people the power to obey. He gave people the power to know God. He gave the power of creation and all the rest. But so Jesus, in the covenant of redemption, becomes the redeemer. And in his redemption, he restores order to the covenant, to creation, which has been cast into disorder or chaos by the fall of Adam. So Jesus is the restorer of order and peace. That we talked about, I'm going to skip the Noahic covenant, I forgot to write that down, but the covenant with Noah was that God would not destroy the earth because redemption would take place. And then the covenant of Abraham, God promised Abraham offspring, and and through that offspring, Abraham would be blessed to be a blessing. Through Abraham, the blessing of redemption in his offspring would take place. And Abraham was also promised land, the promised land. And the promised land would be where the people of God, the people of Israel, would go to exist and be blessed by God. But there was a big part of that covenant was they to be blessed by God in the land, they had to obey. If they didn't obey, they would be expelled from the land. In the land, they would have peace and harmony because they would be living under obedience. But if they didn't obey, they would be expelled from the land. What was outside the land? Chaos. The chaos of the nations, the people that didn't know God. So you see again where you've got order, peace, when there's obedience, and we have chaos, disorder, when there's disobedience. Then we have the covenant of Moses, the moral law. And under the moral law, you come to know the mind of God, and when you obey God, it brings blessings. The ceremonial law was also given because we're sinful beings. We can't obey God. We inherit our sin from Adam. And because we can't obey God and we disobey, we need atonement. So that's what the ceremonial law was all about. So that's our review of the Old Testament covenants. And now we get to the Davidic covenant. And what the two tenets of the Davidic covenant have to do with house.
Todd,
yes, sir.
Question. Yeah. Creation is also called the covenant of works. Is it not?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Because because we were called to obey, and when you obey, then everything's fine.
Right.
As soon as you disobey, we've got a problem. But you're absolutely right. Okay. So skipping now down to the Davidic covenant. The key word is house. David was promised a dynasty, the house of David. His sons would remain on the throne, and one of his sons would remain on the throne forever. The other promise was a dwelling place. David was promised that he could build a house for God, and God would dwell in the house with his people. So the key word is house. So I've kind of given you the Cliff's Notes version of what we're going to go over now. But the Davidic covenant is so important because the Davidic covenant is really, again, it's like the bass notes in a rock band. Or in any good band, you need a good bass player, but he carries it. There's always that bass. Dun, 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 dun. And that's what goes on. And that's what we're going to hear all throughout the Psalms is that bass note of the Davidic covenant. God has promised to be with his people in a house, and he's promised that a leader would come to restore his people, and that leader would be on the throne forever, would rule his people in peace and harmony forever. So the Davidic covenant. Let's open our scriptures now. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. And we'll just see these promises again delineated. Let's start in verse 7, actually. The key verse is verse 11, but we're at 2 Samuel 7, 7. And God is conversing with David. In all places, verse 7, in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? See, God is conversing with David, and he says, have I ever asked you for a house? Even when I was ruling under the judges, did I ever ask for a house? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince, or king, over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place. Here God's talking about the land, the promised land. So they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, because there's going to be peace, right? As long as you rule the way you're supposed to rule, there'll be peace. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Is he talking about a physical house? No. He's talking about what? When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. God's talking about David's dynasty, his house, the house of David, will last forever. That's verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's really talking in a sense about Solomon is going to build God a house, but the sons of David, Solomon and sons thereafter, will continue to occupy the throne, and eventually there'll be a son that occupies the throne forever.
The Jewish people saw this also as a promise ongoing. They didn't look at it just as Solomon, correct?
Correct.
They recognize that this is the coming of the Messiah.
Well, yeah, it's hinted at. I mean, they knew that, yes, and that's what they're still looking for. Yes. Now, did they understand it right at this time that there would be, you know,
yeah.
it's quite shadowy.
Sure.
But this is God's promise.
Yeah.
Okay? And this is the heartbeat again of the Psalms. And I'm going to go through verse 16. I will be to him a father, and he shall to me, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. See, God took the kingdom away from Saul, didn't he? Saul was not a man of God, and the kingship was ripped away from Saul. But David and his dynasty will continue to reign forever. All his sons will continue to reign. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And that's the promise. The sons of David, the son being Solomon, is going to be the one that builds that house of God. And the sons, some son will rule and reign forever. See, and also you can see in verse 14, David is the Lord's anointed. He'll be constantly assaulted, confronted by the wicked, the enemies of God's righteous kingdom. Okay, but David would be blessed, and David's sons would be blessed with continuing to reign. They would be able to defeat the enemies of God if and unless they disobeyed. And what do they eventually do? They're sinful. They eventually disobey. Okay? And let's just take a quick look at, this was already promised to Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4. And we're going to read 4 to 7. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4 to 7. And God is talking about how important it is to be worshipped as a holy God in a special way. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord God had blessed you. See, God wants to be worshipped in a special place. And he delineates that even further. Let's go down two more chapters to chapter 14. verse 23, talking about these offerings, and God says, "And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." God's talking about that special place of worship. He's talking about the temple that's going to come and be built by Solomon. There's going to be a special place, a special house, built by, he doesn't talk about Solomon here, but the promise starts to become fleshed out in that promise to David in the Davidic covenant. And God's talking about a place where he's going to dwell with his people and where his people will bring their sacrifices and offerings. Now, in the Psalms, there's kind of a consummation of these two promises of a house of a dynasty and a house of a dwelling place. And that's promised in Psalm, well, God talks about the place where he's going to dwell. It's Mount Zion. That's talked about in Psalm chapter 9, verse 11. So let's turn now to the Psalms. Chapter 9, verse 11. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned where? In Zion. The mountains of Zion. The mountains of Zion is Jerusalem. Okay? Tell among the peoples his deeds. And then we have to turn forward to Psalm 132. Verses 13 and 14. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. God's chosen place to dwell is amongst his people, is Zion, is Jerusalem, is the temple in Jerusalem. But at the same time, we're going to see God talks about his throne being in heaven. Psalm 103, verse 19. I told you we're going to be page flippers in this class. It's going to get better. This is like a page flipping day. Psalm 103, verse 19. What does this psalmist say? What does the psalmist say here? The Lord has established his throne where? In Zion? No. He says in the heavens. And his kingdom rules over all. And go down to Psalm 123. Verse 1. The psalmist says, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in Zion?" No, in the heavens. So God dwells on Mount Zion amongst his people, but he also dwells in heaven, doesn't he? But those two concepts are not mutually exclusive. It's actually a double dwelling place. Go back now to Psalm 11, verse 4. And the psalmist here combines the two dwelling places into a double dwelling place. The psalmist says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne," or Yahweh's throne, "is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men." So it's a double dwelling place. God breaks through the limits of time and space. God in all his fullness is enthroned in the temple in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and in all his fullness, God is enthroned in the midst of his glories in the heavenly dwelling place as well. So God the King rules from heaven, yet he also dwells and rules from Mount Zion in the temple amongst his people. And that's the base note again, that runs through the Psalms. God is dwelling with his people as he rules his people from Mount Zion, but he also rules from heaven as well. And what's going to happen as well, we're going to see in the Psalms, is God's throne and David's throne also somehow merge. Because David is God's viceroy. He's going to rule the people, just as Adam was to rule creation. Now David has kind of a smaller assignment. He's ruling God's people in Israel, isn't he? He's God's viceroy. And we're going to see in the Psalms that God dwells amongst his people, and he rules his people from the temple, but he also dwells in heaven, and he rules from heaven, so that he's in charge of all things. David is ruling his people as God's viceroy, and the kings to follow are God's viceroy, ruling God's people, but they're sinful. The kings are still sinful. They're going to fail at times, sometimes fail miserably, aren't they? But somehow the kingdom of God and the kingdom of David are going to merge so that the people are saved by the Messiah. David is the Messiah, but he's not the perfect Messiah. He's not going to do the Messiahship perfectly. But eventually there's going to be what? A perfect Messiah. And he's going to rule his people perfectly, and the result will be peace. Peace with God and peace with men. Mankind. Okay? Again, base notes of the psalm. What's the result when the people are saved and there's peace? What do the people of God do when there's peace and they're saved? Their response is worship. And what's the Psalms? The worship book of the people of God. See how it all kind of comes together? And that base note, the base notes are, there's a dynasty, there's a king. That king is going to rule forever. And he's going to rule amongst the people in a house of God. Well, in the Old Testament time, it was a physical house. In New Testament time, who was the walking temple amongst the people? The Messiah, wasn't he? Jesus. But that's the base note of the psalm. The response is worship. The other base note is, again, that God in heaven and God on earth are combined. And they were combined in the Messiah, the walking Messiah, Jesus, weren't they? So those are all base notes of the Psalms that we're going to see over and over and over again. So, we've beat the covenants up. Any questions on that?
Mine is more of a comment. When I look at Psalm 11:4, mm-hmm. the double dwelling, I just, you know, when I read this, I would just think it just goes, looking at it not very deeply. The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Thinking that those two just combine, and I'm not disagreeing by any means. I've never looked at it as the temple and heaven in the sense that within that same verse.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's what the Psalms does. It gives two dichotomous thoughts, but it's saying we need to combine those because that's the truth of what's going to happen, in a sense. It's all the hints. It's the base notes. It's a hint of what's going to happen. So we've talked in the introduction about the Psalms being the hymn book of God's people used at God's temple services. And we tend to use it like a hymn book, don't we? Let's turn to Psalm 119. Let's turn to Psalm 132 and we read it as an introduction or a call to worship, don't we? And there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all wrong with that. But it's not, but we tend to pick and choose and just look at that isolated psalm and read it, and there's all the truth in the world to it. It's God's truth, but there's no context. It's just a point that we reference, okay? We choose it like a random poem that fits a topic that we want to express at that time, that we want to communicate to God about in worship or prayer. But we don't have a comprehensive view of the total message or any flow of how the book, how what we're reading fits into the books of the psalm, and we'll get to that in a few moments, okay? But when we look at how the structure of the psalms or the flow of the psalms is, it will make give us clues into how the psalms interconnect to the psalms around them. And it will add illumination to each individual psalm on the basis of where it's placed in the structure of the psalms. We'll also find out there are cornerstone psalms and a capstone psalm. Okay? And the flow accentuates the structure. So it's impossible for us to know exactly how the final form of the Psalter as we know it today came together. Okay? Other than we know it was under the sovereign control of Yahweh, the God of covenant promise. But we can be certain of some things. We know that David composed a great number of psalms in and around 1000 BC, because that's when he ruled and that's when he was writing the psalms. But from their content, some of the psalms were composed as much as 500 years later, after a big deal, the exile. Okay, the exile happened from 607 to 586 BC. The children of Israel, the covenant people of God, under their kings, became so disobedient that they were finally expelled from the land because of their disobedience. And they went to exile to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. And they were there for 70 years. But in the prophets said, especially Jeremiah and Isaiah, you're going to go to exile. But also God's going to, you're only going to be there 70, you're going to be there 70 years for two generations, and then God's going to rescue you. Okay? But there are a couple of psalms we're going to look at right now. Psalm 126. We're talking about when the psalms were written. Psalm 126 is obviously written 500 years after David, after the exile. Look at what it says. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. He restored the fortunes of Zion once he released them from exile. They had been in exile, and now they're back in Jerusalem. And to them, it's like a dream. This is what they have been dreaming about for 70 years, worshiping at the temple, or the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And now they're being restored. So this psalm was written 500 years after David. Okay? And the other psalm that is even more obvious, look at Psalm 137. This is a psalm again of worship, but it says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willow trees there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs. And our tormentors laughed, saying, hey, sing us one of those songs of Zion. See, they're in exile, or they're recounting what it was like to be in exile. And now they're like in a dream in Jerusalem, being able to worship at the temple. So this was obviously written 500 years after David, wasn't it? Jeff, you had a question?
I was going to comment. In my translation, Psalm 126, verse 1, it says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. So it's a little more, it's what you were saying, basically. But
right.
With different translations.
Right, right. Okay. So we have psalms written in the time of David, and about 1000 B.C. we have psalms written in the mid-500 B.C., so 500 years later, okay? Now, nothing compels us to think that any psalm was written after 400 B.C. So, but over 600 years is the time frame when the psalms were written. Okay. And so there was at least one earlier arrangement of the Psalms made before the final version that we have now. Look at Psalm 72, verse 20. Psalm 72, verse 20. This psalm is attributed to Solomon. He says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." So, at some point, this was the last psalm of the psalm book, or thereabouts. Okay? Well, this is only Psalm 72. We got another, whatever, 150 minus 72 left to go, don't we? So there was some earlier arrangement, okay? Yet today in the Psalter, we have a number of psalms attributed to David after Psalm 72. There are actually 18 Davidic psalms after Psalm 72. So there's a new arrangement, isn't there? Okay? So here's what I want to introduce today. How many books are there in the psalm? But how many books are there in the psalm? There are five. Has anybody ever heard of that before? Okay. I mean, it's the psalms are in a sense arranged in five different books of unequal size. Book one, the theme of which is confrontation, and we'll get into all this later. This is a sweeping introduction. This is the helicopter view. We'll do the microscope view coming up, okay? And I've got, by the way, here. Now's the time to hand this out. And I've got plenty of handouts. If you want to keep one, fine. But if you want to hand them back to me and I'll have it for you next week, that's fine as well. And don't get too deep in the weeds here. Again, this is the helicopter view. I'm just introducing this. So don't bury your face in here, but you can glance at it just for a little frame of reference. Book one, what's the theme? Confrontation. It goes from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. So there are 41 psalms in book one. Book two deals with, the theme is communication. There are 31 psalms in there, 42 to 72. Book three deals with devastation. And that devastation is the moving of the children of Israel into exile. That descent of the children of Israel, and they're finally expelled from the land. So book three deals with devastation. Book four goes from Psalm 90 to 106. There are 17 psalms in that book. That has to do with maturation. What happens to the people of Israel in exile? The ones that remain faithful to God, they become mature because God rescues them. They understand, they're reminded yet again that God is a God of salvation. And their exile, the end of their exile is in a sense a means of salvation. They've been saved from exile. And the Psalms there reflect the theme of maturation. God, yes, we deserved it, but you've restored us, you've renewed us, and so we worship you as God. Book five is consummation. That's really kind of the worship center of God. It has the Psalms of ascent in it and all that, but it's the consummation. It's God reigns, God rules, we worship God. Ra God. Okay, ra God. I mean, I don't mean to make light of it, but I mean that I'm just trying to give you a sense of the flavor of it. It's worshiping God. Worship, worship, worship. Okay? So some person or persons put together the entirety of the book as we know it. There's no solid evidence of who that is. But who might it have been? Or
Robertson.
No, not old Palmer Robertson. But somebody put it in this kind of order. And what O. Palmer Roberts says, it might have well been Ezra or somebody like Ezra, a scribe. Ezra is described as someone in Ezra 7, verse 10. It says, he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and the rules in Israel. So it's somebody that, after the exile, that was very familiar with all the scriptures and arranged the Psalms in this order as we know it today. So again, I'm not saying O. Palmer Robertson isn't saying it's Ezra. I'm just trying to give you an idea, a flavor of somebody like that. Okay?
Do we know approximately, I mean, I know what you're saying is Ezra, but do we know approximately when the Jews or whatever had these Psalms in this order? What year or anything like that? Or are we just...
Somewhere between 586 and 400.
Okay.
Okay.
What's that far back?
Right. Okay. And somebody who's familiar with the law or the Torah. And the law and the Torah doesn't have just to do with the first five books. The law and the Torah has to do with the books of wisdom, the Psalms, and all that. So Ezra, I'm going to use his term generically, this Ezra character, he has a big task, but he does a great job because he's kind of like the modern-day friend of a bride whose job it is to arrange the flowers at a wedding ceremony. Because the Book of Psalms is a celebration of God. It's a worship of God. How to worship God, how to celebrate Him. Okay, so the arrangement has to be carefully crafted, doesn't it, to enhance the beauty of every psalm. Just as a flower arranger enhances the beauty of every lily, every rose, every iris. So the arrangement is very deliberate. And we're going to end today to kind of have you realize how the books got arranged and that each book ends with a doxology or a praise, and that's what we're going to end with today. So book one is the book of confrontation, but let's turn to Psalm 41, verse 13. It's the end of book number one that talks about confrontation. Psalm 41, verse 13, the end of book one, look how it ends. Who would like to read it? There's doxology to book number one.
There were Baptists too,
because
they said it twice.
That's right. Let's look at the doxology to book number two, Psalm 72, 18 and 19. And this is the book of communication. Communication to the nations that there is a God in Israel and he's to be worshipped. So look at this doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Book number three ends with Psalm 89, verse 52. Book number three is a book of devastation. The children of Israel have been sent to exile. But look at how it ends. Well, let's just scroll up or look up at verse 44. It's the book of devastation. And look what happens. You have made his being the king, you have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. Or cast his crown to the ground. The children of Israel have been sent to exile. There's now no more king in Israel. Wait a minute, what happened to this Davidic promise that the king is going to rule forever? Well, it's going to happen. But to go to exile, the king is deposed, isn't he? Who's the new king? Nebuchadnezzar. The king of Israel, the son of David, is no longer ruling, and his throne is cast to the ground in this book of devastation. But look at how it ends. Still, there's doxology. Even though God is disciplining his people, the doxology is, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and Amen. Thus ends Book 3. And finally, Book 4, or not finally, but Book 4 ends with 106, verse 48. Anybody see a theme here? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And this is a book of maturation. Look at the people maturing here. What happens? And let all the people are mature now, let all the people gather and worship and say, Amen, praise the Lord. This is the first time in this doxology we see a call for the people to gather and say, Amen. Before it was just the fact is God is to be worshipped. Now we're gathering the people because they're mature and because they've been blessed, they're going to worship God with this doxology. And Book 5 ends with, turn to Psalm 146. This is the book of consummation. This is the book of worship, 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 worship. This is the book of Alleluia. Psalm 146. I'm going to cut this a bit short because we're running out of time. But it says, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Psalm 148, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him, all His angels, praise Him, all His hosts, praise Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all you shining stars. And I can keep going because God's worthy of that praise, isn't He? But you get the theme here? This is the consummation book. Every single one of the last five Psalms, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. It's the Ra God book. It's Book 5, okay? Alleluia. It's the Alleluia chorus of Book 5. Anybody think that we're not crazy here for dividing the book of Psalms into five different books? You see the doxology at the end of each individual book? And that's kind of what O. Palmer Robertson did to me, and I hope will do to you over the next weeks as we go through. But there's a rhyme and a reason for the way the books are laid out, and they interconnect. And there are themes. So you can pick out an individual psalm and there's all the truth in the world to it. But when you understand the context it's in and how it fits into the other psalms around it, it's like, aha. So that's what I want to share with you is O. Palmer Robertson's view of that book. It's not me, it's him, and it's a God. It's a God thing. Okay? Any questions? Any comments? The flow of the psalms. So you know the bass notes? You know the divisions now. Next week, we're going to enter the temple of God through Psalms 1 and Psalm 2. We talk about capstone psalms, two big ones to start out. It's we just read the grand finale, but it starts with a pretty good introduction, Psalm 1 and 2. So we'll go into that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for men like O. Palmer Robertson. We thank you for men that study your scriptures like Ezra and know them and help to illuminate them for us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that illuminates your word to us, that we can respond. The only way that can be responded is one in worship. So as we gather now and prepare our hearts to worship you as a congregation here and as a congregation eternally, with those in the heavens and those here on earth. We thank you for this scripture. We thank you for the time to talk about it and discuss it. And may you be glorified in our worship today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.